It's good to see each one of you this morning. We are going to have two parts to this morning and this afternoon's lesson. Actually, we're going to have two parts to one lesson, both this morning and this afternoon. We're going to talk about prayer, and we're going to talk about it in some very fundamental ways, both this morning and this afternoon. And if you did pick up an outline that's on the table in the back, it will be a continuation this evening. There won't be a separate outline, so we're not going to cover everything that you see on the outline that might be before you if you have a copy. A number of years ago, before they got into all the fancy ways of harvesting lumber and bringing out big machinery, there was a time when you simply got yourself a good axe and you went out and you began to fell trees. And there were companies that were made up of men who were out there with axes as they were felling the trees all over the forest as they began then to harvest them. And of course, sometimes they would use the big saws and everything. A strapping young man came one time to apply for a job at one of those companies out in the woods. And they told him, well, we'll see how well you can fell that particular tree over there. And so he laid the axe to the tree, and the tree went down quickly. And the foreman was quite impressed, and the young man got the job. He began that Monday morning to work for them. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, he was told after his work was done that he could pick up his paycheck. His time was over. He thought, I thought paycheck was on Friday, and they said, it is, but you're being terminated. He said, but I put all this energy into this work. What's the problem? I was doing a great job. And the foreman told him that indeed you began at first to just go great, chopping down trees and keeping up with everybody. But then Tuesday you began to fall off. Wednesday you began to fall off. And now today you've hardly gotten any trees done. The foreman took it a moment and said, let me see your axe. And he took the young man's axe, and it was dull. When he had first come before the foreman on that Monday morning, the axe was sharp. And therefore, he was very successful. But now the axe was dull. And he asked the young man, when's the last time you sharpened this axe? And the young man told him it had been the evening before his Monday interview. And he'd been so busy cutting down trees, or trying to cut down trees, that he'd not bothered to tend to his axe at all. And so it had become dull. And he'd become ineffective with the axe for the job that was at hand. That particular story is relevant to us as we think about the importance of what we're doing with the tools that God provides for us. God has provided a number of tools for us in our lives and in our walks with Him, and He expects us to put them to use. And one of those tools is the idea of prayer. How sharp do you keep your prayer life? We talk about our prayer life, and we talk about it from the perspective, as many of our religious friends around us do, and talk about the importance of having a list of people that we're going to be praying about and subjects we're going to be praying about. But sometimes do we get ourselves so involved in the work about us in being Christians? I'm not talking about getting into ungodliness. I'm not talking about getting into sins. I'm talking about the fact that do we just get so busy being an example to God, of God to others, etc., that we don't bother to really get into a prayer life, an effective prayer life? What we're going to be noticing this morning as we examine this particular matter is in the first three points there, we're going to be examining what can nullify prayers. There are things that can block it out, cancel it, if you will. We're going to talk about the abuse that prayer might have within our lives, and we're going to look at what should motivate us in our prayer. And then if the Lord wills, this afternoon at 5 o'clock, we're going to talk about what are some of the things for which we should be praying? And then I want to take a few minutes to talk in detail about the incident that is recorded there in Luke, the 18th chapter. In that particular illustration of the unjust judge, as most of us know, There's a great lesson in it for us regarding the value of approaching God in prayer on a number of things. Now, as we begin with the idea of looking at what might nullify or what might cancel out a prayer, we recognize that lack of faith can cancel it out. And as I said at the beginning, none of the things that I'm going to present to you today is going to be earth-shattering to you, but it is simply a reminder to us that when we fail in our prayer life to have faith as we engage in prayer, we have no right to find and expect our prayer life to be successful. We can look over in Mark, the 11th chapter. In the 11th chapter, Jesus has been dealing with some things for them there. And in verse 24 of Mark 11, he says, "Therefore I say to you, whatsoever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." One of the things that we get a little antsy about is referencing the fact that the apostles and the inspired writers and the Lord Himself often spoke in hyperbole. That is to say that He oftentimes illustrated something in an extreme way to make a point. And sometimes if we don't keep that in mind, we will find that passages that should give us strength will in fact give us discouragement. Because as you think about the things that he had been talking about, the idea of having the faith that would allow you to take a mountain and pray that it be cast into the sea, not one of us has ever prayed such a prayer and found such a result to be true. And we don't pray, or we don't find rather in Scripture, that type of grandiose event taking place in the prayer life of somebody in the Old or the New Testament, and yet they prayed about some really wonderful things that occurred. And I would suspect some of us, if not all of us, at some point in our lives have been somewhat discouraged when we went to God in prayer about something, because indeed we thought, I haven't seen a mountain move. I haven't really accomplished what was promised when Jesus says, if you pray in faith, you can expect this. Now, I'm not trying to take the underpinnings out of the power of prayer. But I'm wanting to understand, and I'm wanting us to understand, that Jesus was making a point for us. And that point was simply this: when you go to God in prayer, go with that confidence, with that trust that God is hearing you, and as He gave in what I have called hyperbole, what He gave were illustrations that you have a God who listens, a God who cares, and a God who will answer your prayers. James makes the point in James, the first chapter, verses 5 through 8. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, something different is going on here, although the word faith is presented within both of the texts. In the one, Jesus was giving this example of the extreme to get their attention back in Mark. James, by inspiration, is making another contrast, and that is the contrast of one who has the faith as opposed to one who is double-minded. And we should not allow ourselves to be discouraged by the fact that we've never seen the hyperbole of Mark 11 take place within our prayer lives. And therefore, we find ourselves being the double-minded man or the double-minded woman in their prayer life. I don't know about you, but sometimes I found myself looking at passages of Scripture that have great promise and great reward, but I look at them through the eyes of a skeptic. Now, you may say that sounds like a strange thing for a preacher to be standing before a congregation and mentioning. I'm not saying that I look at them in a skeptical way, but these are passages of promise. These are passages of assurance about the power of prayer. And sometimes I find myself looking at them as text that can be abused by the non-believer to discount the power of prayer, to discount the power of God. As if I need to be ashamed of those passages for how the atheist or the agnostic or the ungodly might use them to diminish my tool of prayer, to weaken my acts of prayer. And by that I'm doing the AX of prayer. We should not allow a lack of faith to nullify our prayer life. We should not be, as we're about to turn in James, the fourth chapter, and note, we should not be individuals who find ourselves as individuals who ask with bad intent, who ask amiss, if you will. In fact, take just a moment and think about the fact we're going to come across the word amiss here, but think about what's talked about as this is all being led up to before it gets to the word amiss. In James 4, the first three verses. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and do not obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. James is warning them with language that men left to themselves usually wouldn't put into a conversation about prayer. He is warning them about behaviors that we see on the surface to be immediately immoral and without question. And what he is reminding us of is this. As children of God, I can so nullify my prayers by weakening my faith that when I pray, my emphasis is not on the spiritual things, but rather on carnal things, and carnal things to the exclusion of spiritual things. That's when my prayers become amiss. Think for just a moment about what your prayer life is about. What's it like? Only you and God can truly analyze it, for you and your spouse, you and your family can't truly analyze it because they haven't heard all of your prayers in all probability. But you can. You can sit back and ask yourself, quite simply, what's the tenor of most of my prayers? What am I after? Has it to do with those things that profit me and my pleasures on this earth? Has it to do with those things that will give me the comforts and the joys that will uphold me as a human being on this earth? You see, we don't have to take that idea of praying with bad intent and simply making it a contrast with those murderers, those adulterers, and those covetous people. Because we can almost immediately, whether right or wrong, we can almost immediately eliminate ourselves from being one of those kind of Christians. And yet, what was the intent of the prayer that you offered? What had you hoped to gain from God? What had you hoped to accomplish in the prayer that you took before Him? We must be careful that we do not find ourselves involved in those self-righteous prayers. If you'd like to open your Bibles over to the book of Luke, the 18th chapter. In Luke, the 18th chapter, we've looked at this passage over a couple of times in the last few weeks, beginning at verse 9 and going through verse 14. It's the story of the tax collector. It's the story of the Pharisee, the parable there, that contrasts two attitudes. And I think in doing so, we'll understand a bit of what that self-righteousness was about. I'll read from the New King James, beginning at verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Well, we get the real sense of it right there, that self-righteousness. It was all about themselves. Even in their prayer life, it was about themselves. And even in their prayer life, it wasn't about themselves because of something that was important that they needed to be praying about regarding someone else. It was important because it was about themselves and what they wanted and what they wanted to accomplish and what they wanted to be viewed as right before God. And therefore self-righteous. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That was the idea of that self-righteousness. It is also important to recognize that we will nullify our prayers when we have a failure to forgive others. When we have a failure to forgive others, it doesn't even begin to take in all that is involved to simply say it nullifies our prayers. Because what Jesus has told us, and if you'd like to turn in your Bibles as we continue to look at this in Matthew, the 18th chapter, even there, and then we're going to go back to Matthew, the 6th chapter as well. As we think about the idea of failing to forgive others, one of the things that we notice in the Scriptures is that if we are willing to repent of our sins, God has forgiven us our sins. And what I'm not sure of as far as what's going on in the things we're going to talk about in the next few minutes is this. If God has blotted out my sin, how is it that He'll reach back and hold my sins against me? And yet, that's what we're about to see in the next two verses that we're going to be examining, in this passage and in Matthew 6. I don't think it's that God is holding over our heads our past sins that He has blotted out by the blood. I think He's wanting to emphasize to us the importance of our relationship with one another and how we treat and deal with one another. Beginning at verse 21, again reading from the New King James in Matthew the 18th chapter and reading through verse 35. Then Peter came to Him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And by the way, Peter probably thought that was a pretty good number. He thought he was being pretty good. He was using a good wholesome number of seven. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. I'm going to multiply that on you, Peter. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain man who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he went and had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, and that all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all that I owe. And apparently that was a huge sum of money. And the scholars who know these kinds of things suggest he probably could have never paid it off. But he's making that promise. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. The master was no dummy. He knew he couldn't repay it, but the sincerity and the effort that was put forth and stated caused the master to say, I'm going to forgive the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And again, those who tell us the differences are that it was a stark difference. This guy owed him some change. He owed his master massive debt. And he laid hands on him and he took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant... By the way, this wasn't pay me what you owe so I can go pay the master. What had happened to his debt? His debt had been forgiven. He saw this man that owed him 100 denarii and said, I'm going to go collect me some money. I need to scrape together some coins here. I'll go do that. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you all. And he would not, and went and threw him in prison till he could pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then the master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry, and delivered him to the torturers till he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. The only point of the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, that gets further explanation is the point about forgiveness there in Matthew, the 6th chapter. We'll go over it in greater detail in this afternoon's lesson. But in verses 14 and 15, having delivered the model prayer, Jesus now comes back and makes the point. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Don't let your sins nullify your prayers. Don't let your failure to forgive nullify your prayers. And don't be praying in an abusive manner. Now, quite frankly, as we talk about the abusive manner, I'm not sure how much of that is going to be applicable to any one of us. You don't know that much about my private prayer life. I don't know anything about your private prayer life. But there are a couple of points we're going to look at that are a warning about the idea of being abusive with prayer. One was the idea of simply praying to show off ourselves, our oratory, our righteousness, whatever it might be. And by the way, when I say the word righteousness in that sense, if I'm showing off my righteousness, it's just that. It's not God's. It's mine. And that's of no value. In Matthew 6, before he gave them the model prayer, he says in verse 5, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Okay, so that's one warning. I can be abusive in my prayer when I want to make sure that you thought my prayer was quite lovely, quite flowery, that it was impressive. Vain repetition. See, there again, this is something I'm not sure how it's a danger for us today, though we need to be careful. We kind of forget that Jerusalem was, in fact, a rather culturally mixed community. The Romans had had, the Greeks had had power over Jerusalem. The Romans came in, they were invoking their culture. They were keeping a lot of the Greek culture. The Jews tried to keep their culture. The heathen around them had their culture going on. So it was quite a mixed pot of people. And so they probably heard a lot of vain repetition. Simply wordy babblings that were supposed to be impressing each other or impressing people within their own idolatry. Not necessarily caring what the Jews might do, although the warning was to the Jews. So we have to be careful about that. That warning was given for us that we be careful that it isn't being done in a way that stands about to be seen by others. It's not to be done as a pretense either. We should not be finding ourselves praying in such ways that just make us stop to think, what was that prayer all about? Considering the life you see me live. Think about that. How do my prayers and the life you see me live, how do they mesh? Or the prayers of anybody else around you? That's an important part of letting an abusive prayer life get hold of us. We'll read there in the 12th chapter, beginning at 38 through 40 of Matthew 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered and said to them, "An even an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." You're not serious. You're not serious about what you're doing. It's all for pretense. And therefore, you've abused prayer. You've abused the power, the privilege, the right of that prayer. One of the simplest things that can happen oftentimes is if in the presence of your children, your spouse, you pray about things that they know you are neglecting to do, I would suggest that becomes abusive prayer. If your family sees areas of your life, and I'm not talking about if your family hears you pray prayers of forgiveness of sins. I'm talking about if your family hears you pray about your love for God, your love for His Word, and they never see you open your Bible. They see you let all kinds of things get in the way of you coming to church. That's abusive prayer. That's something we need to be careful of. What should motivate us to pray? We need to be motivated by the fact that God has a personal relationship with man. We were created in His image. In that Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the 7th chapter, beginning of verse 9. "Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for bread, will not give him a stone?" Or will give him a stone. "Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask Him?" I need to be able to go to my Father. I need to want to go to my Father. I need to be anxious for opportunities to go to my Father in prayer because God wants to hear from me. That's not being presumptuous. That's not being uppity. God wants to hear from me. And you know something? If you're a child of God, He wants to hear from you. You see, we talk to the people we care about. If you have a personal relationship with God and you care about Him, you should want to talk to Him. The other thing to remember is this: God is conscious of us. Jehovah knows you exist. That is something that we say from time to time. Others have stood in this pulpit and said, men all over the world will be saying it today in one way or another. And I think that it is a notion that is greater than my mind can comprehend. I'm not going to use the word rocket ship. We just sent that probe that went by Jupiter. But we're talking about Pluto. We just sent that probe that went by Pluto that we decided is a dwarf wart. No, not a dwarf wart. Is a dwarf planet. I'm butchering this section. The enormity of that task, if I understood correctly, they were off by less than 30 seconds from when they launched it earlier in this century and when it was going to go by. It might have been less than 1 minute. That's how far off they were from when they thought it would go. That enormity, my brain can't comprehend. God created this universe. He created that dwarf plant, Pluto. You and I are small in size to that dwarf plant, Pluto. And God knows who you are. God knows who you are. He doesn't know who you are from the sense of He knows you joined a congregation of God's people. He doesn't know you from the perspective of, well, you died with Christ. He knows that. But He's aware of us. He's aware of us. So much so that Jesus says in Luke 12, for the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than any sparrow. We should be motivated to pray because God has power. He has the power to answer our prayers. Keep that prayer axe sharp, because God will help you use that prayer axe to do great things. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, verse 26, but Jesus looked at them and said to them, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews. Well, he tells us in Ephesians, the third chapter. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I should be motivated to pray to God because I will be praying to and am communicating with the most powerful being of all the universe. And God is willing. He is willing to be beneficial toward us. He is willing, if we will listen to Him, if we will come to Him. He wants to grant to us the benefits of our petitions. Back in Matthew 7, In verses 7 and 8, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive. And to him who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. God is willing to grant you the benevolences that you seek. It's a simple matter, this matter of prayer. But with it are the great benefits that we need to be making sure we're getting everything we can out of them. And this afternoon at 5 o'clock, we'll look at some of the things that we need to be praying for. And one of the great blessings about prayer we sometimes overlook. If you want to get your songbooks out or prepare in just a moment for what comes up on the screen, we find that John tells us if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What do you do to walk in the light? You need to understand that you're walking in darkness. When you understand you're walking in darkness, you want to come to the light of Christ, which was the grace of God, sending Christ to die for our sins. And in doing so, confess Him to be the Son of God. Be baptized into Christ, to rise to walk in newness of life. If you've not yet done that, then you're not walking in the light, and the power and benefits of prayer are not at your full disposal. But you can have it this day. If you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat at the front as we stand together and as we sing.